Today we're going to take two whole chapters, and chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, and I want to speak to you on the theme of the ministry of giving. Now normally my messages have anywhere between one and three or four main points, but I'm going to warn you in advance today, although it won't take me eternity to preach this message, that I have 10 points. So that'll give you some idea of spacing your notes. Giving. Sensitive subject, isn't it? Giving to the Lord's work. There are some in the body of Christ who believe that we ought never to mention any need within the body, that we simply, if we're aware in a leadership level of a need, we pray, and if it's the Lord's will, the need is supplied. If it's not, it's not. And then there are others on the opposite extreme who will use, so to speak, every trick in the book to manipulate people to give and to, in effect, become a discredit to the name of Christ through the fundraising techniques that are used. And then there are people in the middle of the road who say we ought to pray, but yet it's also biblical to ask. It's interesting, as you look at the two instances in Scripture, where, especially in the New Testament, that is, where offerings are being received. One of them, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, deals with a spontaneous offering in the Jerusalem church, where after the day of Pentecost, they spontaneously sell their homes and divide their assets and have all things in common. That appears not to be any sort of fund drive initiated by the leadership. It seems to happen as an overflow of the great love that God has put in the hearts of these Spirit-filled believers. And we might look back upon that in perspective and see how good the Spirit was in giving them that inspiration, for the time shortly came when all their property was confiscated anyway, and at least they got to enjoy it by giving it away. The other occasion when there is an offering in Scripture is that passage which we read about in today, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The references to this offering extend also over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the plans for the offering were set some 12 months approximately earlier than the setting of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The offering is also referred to in Romans chapter 15 and in the book of Galatians. It was an offering that was being taken throughout the churches that Paul founded on his first three missionary journeys. An offering taken to assist in the relief of the saints that were in Jerusalem, in Judea. It was an offering which is very clearly established by the leadership, that is the Apostle Paul. I think it's also clear to see as we look at 2 Corinthians 8 that persons had in effect made a pledge or a faith promise at an earlier point toward giving toward this offering. There were persons involved in the collection of the offering, and so it was a rather well-advertised need in throughout the body. Now the time has come when some months after the initial pledge of the offering had been given, the time has come for the offering actually to be received and to be taken to Jerusalem. And that is Paul's concern as he writes 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We must remember as we open these two chapters that Paul is not addressing the matter of support for the local church. He's not addressing the matter of the tithe. Neither is he speaking even about meeting the needs of the saints within the local body. It is assumed that all these things were already going on at Corinth. The particular offering that is being raised is an offering to meet the needs of saints in another place. In that respect, I think it is very similar to the kind of missionary giving that we engage in here in this church, and also the giving that you and we participate in terms of meeting the needs of persons that are in very destitute, struck areas outside of our community, other places. We attempt to provide for the needs within our own as they occur, but we're also involved in meeting needs away from us, over and above our normal giving to support the work of God in our local area. So Paul is concerned about giving, some principles of giving that relate to this matter. I think our giving, like all other aspects of our Christian living, ought to flow out of a biblical basis. And so Paul really is giving us in these two chapters 10 principles that relate to our over and above tithing giving. And I think they relate to our tithe as well. They're timeless principles. The first principle that is struck very cleanly for us is verse 1, that the true motive for our giving is always to be the grace of God. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God, about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. To give you a geographical setting, the Macedonian churches were north of the Corinthian church, or the churches in Achaia, the province of Achaia. It'd be like Paul writing to the Southern Californians and talking to them about what the Northern Californians were doing. And Paul says, I want to talk to you first of all about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. The whole offering which these friends in the north are giving is out of a sense of the grace of God. If you were to put on a scale of importance from 1 to 10, with 10 being the most important, the reasons we ought to give, certainly the best reason, the number 10 on the list, not number 10 down the list, but 10 in terms of the most important thing, the number 10 ought to be that we give because of what God has done for us, because of the grace of God, not because somebody has manipulated us, not because we've been coerced, not because we're doing it out of a sense of duty, but because of what God has done for us, so that the Christian response is always a response that flows out of freedom. In the New Testament, giving is not legislated. The Macedonians gave because their hearts were moved by the grace of God. And it well might be said that if we have never had a sense that God has done anything for us, then it ought to also be said that probably we are not good candidates to give anything to God's work. Because those who give, who do not give from a sense that God has done something in my life, really start off by missing the whole joy and reason for giving. Giving is first of all a response to the grace of God in our life. A second principle that Paul shares in verses 2 through 5 is that the example of others is a legitimate inspiration for our own giving. He, in this little principle, cites five different things that the northern Grecian Christians had done to inspire the southern Grecian Christians. He said that out of a severe test of affliction, or out of a severe trial, they had had overflowing joy. We don't know what this particular affliction or trial was, but we do know that whatever it was, it did not keep them from the joy of giving. They did not wait to give until everything was going well, nor did they give with a frown, nor did they say, well, we need it just as much here as they do over there. I've had to fight this over the years as pastoring this church because we have a strong emphasis upon giving to missions, and yet in our own local area we see so many needs that need to be addressed, and the temptation is always, why don't we just cut back on doing for those outside of our body and giving to missions? And the fact is, we just simply can't. If we're going to be good stewards of God's work, and if we're going to really listen to the great commission of our Lord, we can't do that. We have to do what the Corinthians and what the Macedonians did, and that is not simply look at our own needs, but look out upon the needs of others. So even in their affliction, when they could have used the financing themselves, they were finding the joy of giving to others. Paul also says in this matter of the Macedonian churches inspiring the southern churches that out of extreme poverty, they had a wealth of liberality. It welled up in rich generosity. Extreme poverty. They did not wait until they had enough to give, nor did they simply measure liberality by the amount that they were giving. Liberality is always measured by proportion, and they were poor, but out of their poverty they had given liberally. Not only that, Paul tells us that in their inspirational example, they had given not only according to their means or according to their ability, but they had given beyond their means and beyond their ability. In other words, their gift is inspiring in that it was sacrificial. I think of the little story that I heard about the offering plate that was being passed near the back of a sanctuary, and a man got out a $10 bill and ready to drop it in, and he said to the usher on the end of the aisle, he said, you know, I think I can give this $10 and not feel it. And the usher said, well, if that's the case, why don't you take out a $20 bill and give it and feel it? I thought that was good myself, but they gave not only according to their means, they gave beyond their means. And again, there is balance. Some people are foolish in giving and will do extravagant things and not take care of legitimate needs within our own family. The Scripture is not telling us that we are to let our children go hungry while we are giving so someone can live in a extravagant lifestyle. Well, I could talk a lot about some of the fundraising techniques that I see in the body of Christ today, where widows' mites are being used to support extravagant lifestyles in the lives of those who portend to represent the gospel. But there is a sense of recognition of the legitimacy of inspiration by not only giving according to one's means, but by giving beyond them. Paul also says that their inspiration was that they gave out of free will. In fact, it took no manipulation for the Macedonians to give. They begged us earnestly for the favor. And Paul says they went beyond anything we thought they would do. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. And again, that's a great lesson in giving, that before we see what we give as going to someone else or somewhere else in the body of Christ, we see that gift, first of all, as being presented to the Lord. That's why at the close of the offering, we bring the gifts forward in this church, is to symbolically represent that after giving them, we first dedicate them to the Lord. We give them to the Lord, and then they are dispersed. Inspiration of others. It is the inspiring example of some others that have had a profound impact upon my own life. I look back to the days when I was in college, and the industrialist R.J. Letourneau, who is now with the Lord, spoke at our campus. And I forget this great man of God standing up and sharing his stewardship of his life and how God had impressed upon him as he made money, as he developed assets, that he should increase his proportion of giving to the Lord as God gave him assets. Prior to that time, I just always took it for granted growing up in my background that 10% belonged to the Lord and the other 90% was yours to do with whatever you wanted. And R.G. Letourneau had the viewpoint that everything belongs to the Lord, and he had come to the maturity in his giving and in his discipleship where 90% of everything he earned was going to the Lord's work, and he was living very well on the other 10%. That is such a marvelous example. It's something I wanted to do in my own life. Sometimes in 8:30 service, I don't have the time to tell some of the things, so I'm going to tell something I didn't at 8:30, but I don't know if you'll ever have a chance to hold me this or not, but W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, has been an inspiration for me, and it's something I would like to do. He's pastored Dallas First Baptist for, 35 years, something like that, and just a year or two ago, he handed the church a check for all the salary they've ever paid him over all the 35 years of pastor. And why he was able to do that is he was a good investor, and he was always taking a little bit and investing it, and his investments paid off. And so ultimately, he's able now to come to the end of his ministry in that church and pay the church back for every dime they ever paid him. I think that's the most marvelous thing, something I'd like to do. I'm not saying I'm going to do it, but I mean, I think that's inspiring. See what others are doing. A third principle that the apostle gives is that our concern for excellence should include our giving. Verses 6 and 7. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of... verses 6 and 7. I started reading verse 8. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. The Corinthian church was one that perhaps rightly had a sense of well-being in terms of the spiritual gifts, gifts of faith, and gifts of knowledge, gifts of speech. They were sort of glad as a congregation that the many gifts of the Spirit were in evidence in their congregation, and there was an excellent sense of worship. Paul says, well, don't let your giving be anything less than the other spiritual traits that are in your congregation. As you have all of these in excellence, so also let your giving be excellent. One summer, the summer I got out of seminary and went to the East Coast to work as a camp counselor in East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. I was under the ministry of Ross Rhodes, a great evangelist now. I think he pastors on the East Coast somewhere. And I could always, so distinctly it rings in my mind, the inevitable phrase that Ross used every time he took an offering that summer. He would simply stand up and say, as the ushers came forward, Jesus is a king, and kings don't beg. He had a sense of excellence about the offering. And there ought to be that kind of in the church where when we receive an offering, it's done with a dignity and with the realization that we are giving to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we needed to both give in a style of proportion that is reflective of the Lord whom we serve. A fourth thing that the Apostle Paul says about the ministry of giving is that our giving is to pattern after the example of Christ, verses 8 and 9. Especially verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. William Barclay notes that there are four motivations that people have when they give. Some give from a sense of duty, as it's just habit and it's plugged in. Others give from a sense of self-satisfaction. I've done this. You see somebody in need and you give to them and you walk away and you feel so good. Oh, I saw that need and I responded. I'm a pretty good person. I really feel good that I did something about that. And others give out of a sense of prestige. Maybe there's some recognition associated with giving the gift. And the real thing, though, is to give out of love. And that's the focus that is here in the emphasis upon the Lord. Though he was rich, referring to his existence in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor. To see how poor Jesus was in a financial way in his earthly existence, you have to look at how many times he borrowed things. Once he borrowed some food to feed the multitude. Another time he borrowed a coin to give an illustration. And when he needed an animal to ride into Jerusalem on, he borrowed a donkey. And when he needed a place to be buried, there even had to be a borrowed tomb. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And it is really out of our giving, like the Lord, that we enrich others and we enrich the work of God. A fifth principle of giving that the apostle has to share with us is that we should give what we can, even if it is not what we desired. We should give what we can, even if it is not what we desired. Verses 10 through 12. Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. I think that most likely the situation Paul is referring to would be analogous to what we've done in this church with missionary faith promise commitments or when we've made commitments for the building fund. Sometimes when those commitments are being made, we step out in faith and we may get just a little bit over our heads. Maybe our faith is greater than our wisdom, or maybe even it's greater than our resources. And a few months down the line, we began looking at it and say, maybe I bit off more than I could chew, and the time has come, and what I pledged is due, and what am I going to do? I don't have enough. I have some, but I don't have enough. And that's evidently what's been happening with the Corinthians. They had some, but they don't have enough. And Paul's saying, look, that's okay. It's not according to what you desire at this point. It's what you have. So give what you have, and that will be acceptable to God. And with that, he releases, in effect, the Corinthians from giving and under any sense of guilt or letting it weigh over their backs like some heavy millstone. Might also add that this matter of desire and giving what you have also relates to the idea that of withholding our giving until we say, well, I don't really have much to give, so therefore I won't give anything. But there is a sense in which the apostle is admonishing us when we have it to give, let's give it to the Lord, to his work, to his people. Another principle, and a sixth principle, is that there should be equal sacrifice throughout the body. Verses 13 through 15, especially quoting in verse 15 the Old Testament passage on the gathering of manna among the children of Israel. He that gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. A sense of equality. To the extent possible, as we give, all of us should carry a share of responsibility proportionate to what we are able to do. I really have learned this through our building fund giving here at the church. Probably before our Together We Build campaign came along, if you'd asked me what was the best way that people ought to give toward a building fund or any kind of fund in the church, I'd have said, well, you know, you divide the need by the number of people. So if there's a $200,000 need and you have 200 people, you say, let's everybody give $1,000. The problem with that is that it is not biblical. Some people giving $1,000 is like giving a penny, and other people giving $1,000 is absolutely impossible. So we've learned as we've gone through stewardship in this church, it's not equal giving, it's equal sacrifice. And it reminds me of the story of the man who was making a building fund pledge for his church, and he was the wealthiest man in town, and he was trying to figure out, you know, what he could give. And so he looked in the scripture, and when he was asked what he was going to give, he said to the deacon, he said, I'm going to give the widow's mite. And so the deacon the next Sunday stood up and announced that brother and so was going to pay for the whole expenses of the whole building project. And the man was just sitting there aghast. And he said, how could you, got a hold of him, how could you say that? He said, I told you I was going to give the widow's mite. And the man said, well, that's what I thought you were doing. The widow gave everything she had. And, you know, it's kind of a neat little story. Equal sacrifice in the body is what Paul is calling for among the Corinthians. Seventh thing, an important principle in the ministry of giving is that we need assurances that the offerings we give will be properly accounted for and administered. That's the whole focus of verses 16 through 24. In fact, Paul says that he is sending to collect this offering, to administer this offering, not only Titus, but two brothers whom he does not name, one of which is most likely, many people feel, Luke, the brother in verse 18 that is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. And then there is still one other person. And Paul explicitly says in verses 20 and 21, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. There's a sense of accountability, and we as Christians need to have a sense of giving that we are not simply giving out of an emotional appeal. When you give to the Lord's work, are the persons who are in charge of the ministries you are giving to accountable? Do they give an account? And what about their personal lifestyle? And do you know anything about that? The Scriptures are calling us to recognize that the principle of accountability is vital in stewardship. One of the reasons, therefore, that we have the kind of controls in this local body we do is out of a sense that whatever we do, the church, of all places in this world, the church and spiritual organizations should be financially cleaner than a hound's tooth. There ought not to be any hidden funds. There ought not to be anything in the closet. Everything ought to be out and open and accounted for. In our church fellowship, for example, all offerings are counted with more than one person present. Every check must have two signatures on it. It's just kind of as a guarantee and a safeguard so that no one person gets in a vulnerable kind of a way. And sometimes it's not all that convenient in a church that's processing the funds this one is processing to go down and hunt out that second person and find them. But it's necessary. Everything in this church that is in a financial way is open for anyone's consideration. Whether you're a member of this church or whether you're coming in as a reporter, if anyone wants to know anything about how this church handles money, we have made it as a practice of letting them know. The only thing that a person can't know is if you come and ask what somebody else in the church gave. And of course, we recognize the matter of confidentiality before the Lord. There needs to be a sense of accountability. There is a law of inequity in the kingdom that concerns me very much. And that is, as a person who, how do I say it? I'm trying to be very even in what I'm saying today. But I sometimes see believers giving for projects that are really not doing all that much in the kingdom of God, while some of the most fundamental needs go begging because perhaps they're not represented by a person who, so to speak, from a worldly point of view, knows how to motivate people to give. And there is a sense in which we as individual Christians need to practice good stewardship and hold our offerings by those who receive them, that they're accountable for them. An eighth principle in giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that our enthusiasm is catching. Our enthusiasm in giving is catching. Verses 1 through 5. The Corinthians had stirred up the Macedonians originally. Just like Paul earlier was saying, the example of others is catching. So now he comes back to the Corinthians in these verses and says, your enthusiasm in giving is catching, because it was you that first stirred up the Macedonians to give. And Paul says, I don't want to be disappointed, you know, when we come to you, and especially if the Macedonians came and your enthusiasm was no longer there. Our spirit in giving really reflects out to other people. On the other hand, if we don't have a spirit of giving and we have a lack of enthusiasm, that is catching as well. It's nothing that'll kill a worthy project debtor than for us all to fold our arms when it's presented and not do anything. A ninth principle that the apostle gives in verses 6 through 11 is that those who reap bountifully, sow bountifully. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then the rest of the passage goes on to develop that theme. There's some who have taken this scripture and distorted it, as they do many other scriptures, and simply began to teach the fact that if you give God whatever, and see what I've got here in my wallet, I've got right at this moment $3 in that wallet. If I give $3, then Lord, I place this in the offering, and now you said you'd return it 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, so I'm expecting 30 times 3. $90 back this week, Lord. It's your contract. It's your guarantee. Now, I'm all for that, if it would work. No, I'm not all for that, if it worked, because that's giving out of a strictly selfish motive. I've always felt that people who make that kind of a guarantee should pay their employees $100 an hour and give their employees and their printing presses and others something more than the minimum wage so their employees would have a chance to test out the gift of generosity which they're asking others to do. The Lord has many ways to give back to us, though. That's the great thing. The Lord may give back to us financially. The Lord may give back to us spiritually. It's what I see the Apostle Paul doing here is saying, when you're sowing this gift, God's going to bring it back to you with a spiritual harvest that will redound to the glory of God. Look at how God took care of Paul financially after he raised all this offering. And what kind of, we'll see from scriptural example what this scriptural actually means. When this offering had been given, the Apostle Paul goes with it to Jerusalem. He has 8 delegates with him from his churches which he had founded. They bring the offering, present it to the church. Then Paul goes to the temple and is arrested. Guess what? He gets 2 years free room and board. And then everybody wants to take a cruise, right? Who doesn't want to cruise the Mediterranean? I want to go on a cruise to the Mediterranean. Paul gets to cruise the Mediterranean, no expense. He's even take 2 people along with him for free. Prison ship, bound for Rome. Gets to Rome, spends their time in a house for 2 years at his own expense. God provided for him. But more than that, the harvest Paul had in those years spiritually was dynamic, powerful. When we sow, we're going to enjoy a great reaping. I become interested in what I'm investing in. And when I'm investing in the Lord's work, I become very interested in it and very glad to see a return. A backwoods farmer was sitting on the steps of his tumble-down shack, and he was approached by a stranger for a drink of water. "How's your wheat coming along?" the stranger asked. "Didn't plant none," was the farmer's response. "Really," said the stranger, "I thought this was good wheat country." "Afraid it would rain." "Well, how's your corn crop?" "Ain't got none," said the farmer. "Didn't plant any corn either." "Nope, afraid of corn blight." "Well," said the stranger, "what did you plant?" "Nothing," said the farmer. "I just played it safe." It's a wonderful time in life when we come to the point where we are no longer asking, how much should I give God and how much should I give myself? Rather, it's a great moment when we can say, all is the Lord's. And what does He want me to live on? He wants me to be a hilarious giver, and that's exactly what I want to be, a cheerful giver. The 10th and last principle in this passage is found in verses 12 through 15. And it is the principle that our giving should result in praise being given to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Our giving will result in praise being given to God. Who's going to give the praise? The people are going to be praising the Lord that have received the gift. And we're going to be praising the Lord for the harvest that is had. One of my very prized possessions, I think I've showed this once before, is this little red New Testament. It is the Hanga New Testament, published in a language of a tribe in northern Ghana. It is the 200th New Testament produced by Wycliffe Bible Translators, produced, I think, earlier this year, and it was given to me by the Wycliffe families that attend our church. I hold this, and to me it's sort of a symbolic representation of all the giving that this church is doing for the support of the missions of Wycliffe. And as I hold something like this, I know that it represents so many hundreds of others of translated works, and the tribes in distant places are praising God today because somewhere there were groups of people who gave that the gospel might come to them. Just like the Macedonian and Achaean churches never met the saints at Jerusalem, but they gave, even without knowing them, that God's name might be praised and that the need might be met. George and Sidonia Vosdick, are they in this service today, or is it the evening? Are George and Sidonia here? I had George and Sidonia share a few Sundays ago. Tonight will be their last evening with us in worship before they go back to Yugoslavia. We probably won't see them again for years, maybe never again, because maybe they won't get a chance to come back to our country when they've gone back to Yugoslavia. But we're, by supporting them, going to have a stake in the harvest that they're going to sow in Yugoslavia. I got a card this week from Margaret Klassen, whom we support down in Durango, Mexico. She has pioneered, and with a great staff with her, the Bethsaida Bible Institute. Margaret sent me an announcement to the graduating class of the Bethsaida Bible Institute in Durango. 36 beautiful Mexican young men and women going out of Bethsaida this year into the gospel ministry. And I look at that, and I wish it were big enough to show all of you clearly, but I say, we had a part in that. We've done something about that. We've had people down there working. We've been supporting. We haven't, you know, seen those people face to face, but those are people that are praising God because somebody got behind them and invested in the work of the Lord. Last Friday night, this sanctuary was just popping, because right in the center section was the graduating class of Southern California College, about 148 strong, the largest class the college has graduated in its 60-year history. Marvelous baccalaureate service and commencement the next day. And we had a part in that as a church by giving and by praying and by seeing a harvest and praise being given to God because we did something. Ron and Wanda Summers are building a Church of Jesus Christ today in Kampala, Uganda. And we're there with them, rejoicing in what they're doing because we have a stake. And Tom Muzio is now in the middle of an advertising campaign on government television throughout all of China through his educational foundation for free language, English language courses. Last time he did this in a limited way, he received 1 million letters back. He received more mail from China than any other human being alive. And now he has a bigger audience because he's on more stations and he has more time. And this time they're expecting 2 million responses that will be followed up with gospel literature. And we have a stake in that. We have a part of that. And I get excited about that. Praise God. I'm thrilled over what's happening with our young people and with our children in this church because people have invested of their time, of their finances, of their prayers. Praise God. President Pearson of Miami College, a private Christian college, wrote to his constituents a letter about a year ago that has stuck with me. He had sent out an appeal. It seems like Christian colleges, like all other organizations, Christian organizations, are continually in need of funds. So he had sent out an appeal, and one of the constituents wrote him a real letter, a critical letter, about his appeal, that criticizing him for even asking. So he responds to that letter, and he says, the person had said to him, "The trouble is you are always asking for money." And his response was, "You're probably right, but let me tell you a personal story. I had a little boy, my firstborn. He was a delight to our hearts, but he was always costing me something. He needed clothing, shoes, food, and had special needs that I gladly provided, for he was my son. Then one day, he died. It was an experience that I hope you will never have. He does not cost me a dollar now. Every need is an unfailing sign of life and growth. Body, mind, and soul have their needs, and they must be met continually. A ministry that is constantly in need of funds is alive and growing and going somewhere. A dead ministry has no need and will not bother you. Whatever we give can never be compared to what God has given us, His indescribable gift. All true Christian giving flows out of the character of God, who has lavished upon us His great love. Our Father, thank You for these moments we've had to share around Your Word today and the development of discipleship in our life through giving. There's persons here, Lord, that have never known the joy of giving or the discipline of giving in their own life. May this be a kind of a freeing day as we come face to face with Your Word and with Your nature. Lord, it's our heart's desire to bless Your work, to bless Your people, both here and in far distant places. So glad that we can have a part in Your work. So glad that You didn't endow the church when You ascended into heaven with a permanent gift that would always pay the church interest so that we would never have to give anything. It's, Lord, in giving and in making sacrifices that we discover some of the real delightful commitments and blessings of our Christian experience. So thank You for the privilege. For those who are here today, Lord, in financial need themselves, we pray that You, the God of all grace, and the God who owns everything, will supply abundantly for their need.
And even in the midst of their poverty, we pray that rather than being turned in upon themselves, they would find some way, if it's not financial, but some way to reach out and become a giver in their own life. And bless them. Let them have the confidence that you are going to supply their need. That you who see a sparrow fall to the ground are aware of their need and you're going to meet it and bless them. Help us, Lord, in the giving of our time, in the giving of our talent, in the giving of our resources, that your kingdom and your glory might come. We ask this through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who loves us. Amen.